Just 42, just to the end of the chapter. 2 weeks ago I read a larger section. Hopefully you still have that in mind. What happened prior is Peter preached the gospel. The Jews, being pricked in the conscience by the Holy Spirit, cried out, what must we do to be saved? Peter accordingly says, repent and be baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in God's sovereign providence, he doesn't leave them there. You know, you don't get them to raise their hand, dunk them, and then just let them to their own. We're going to see now that these new believers, these new disciples, are going to be discipled. And we're going to see that this is the outworking of the command Jesus gives in Matthew 28. Everybody knows it as it's commonly called the Great Commission. All authority has been given to the risen Lord, the risen Christ. Therefore, in light of what he has been given as the sovereign potentate, as the sovereign king of the universe, he commands his disciples to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, of all the people groups, baptizing them into or in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one name. And also, what do you do after you baptize them? You teach them. You teach them to do what? You teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And so we see already in Acts chapter 2, under the sovereignty of God, the Spirit moves in great power, comes in power with the proclaimed word. The people are converted, regenerated, saved, synonymous terms. And now what happens? And they, the converts, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I didn't need to read that because you've all memorized that verse. I know Ryan has. And awe, fear, came upon every soul. Now this is outside of the circle, right? This is Jerusalem now. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is where we're getting the small group motif from. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as many had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. It's the outcome of a community that is living in the Spirit, a community that is living in true koinonia, true fellowship. What is it? What is the outcome? How is God going to use this? And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. We have a high view of God's sovereignty, that God is going to save His elect people, but we also believe that God has means that He sovereignly uses. And He uses the church. And the church is not a building, in the Greek word. The church is an assembly. It's a congregation. It's people who have met together. And they meet together to do some specific things. And that's what we want to incorporate through the small groups. Ultimately, so we can see what's going on in verse 47. That as we're praising God and having favor with all the people, they're asking us about the hope that is within us. What? Why do you guys love each other? There's like an age difference. You don't listen to the same music. You have different socioeconomic classes. You have some rich, some poor. The rich are selling and giving to the poor. You're praising God. You're thankful for the food. You're sharing your food with us. You're inviting us over. What is the hope within you? That sounds like 1 Peter chapter 3 almost. No, it is 1 Peter 3. And God was using the witness, the corporate witness of His ecclesia, of His church, of His body, to save His people. So let's pray that God would bless the word as it's preached this morning. I want to talk about the first of the four things they devoted themselves to, and that is to the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. This is going to be central, so let's pray that God would really give us a desire to devote ourselves individually, but corporately as we get together in the small groups. If we're not devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, it's not true koinonia. This isn't church. There's a lot of people who get together and they have surveys and they talk about what's on their heart. That is not going to win the world for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask now that You would use it. Lord, we see how powerfully and mightily You used it. When Peter proclaimed it, just a fisherman. So we pray that You would send Your Spirit and the way that you incline the hearts of the Jews that day on Pentecost, you would incline our hearts as a church. And Lord, our desire is that you would be glorified. Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that as people are converted, that they would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Help us as a church, Lord, in a very good sense, to be number hungry, the way Luke was always telling us about those who were being saved in the numbers. Help us to see that, Lord, that you get glory, that you rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents, that there's a great celebration with you and the angelic host as they see your mighty wisdom in saving vile people, saving sinners from their sins through the servant, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross and rising from the dead. Oh, Lord, that you would be glorified in Lethbridge through the folly of what we proclaim and through the lives that we live in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might as a community live in a manner worthy, conduct ourselves as citizens worthy of Christ's gospel. Oh, that the world would take notice and ask us about the hope that is within us, and that we might be able to answer them with gentleness, and we might be able to give them clear answers about the Christ who died for us. Father, bless the preaching of the word. I pray it would bear fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For review, I just want to quickly touch on a couple things I mentioned 2 weeks ago. This is obviously the community gathered, so this is not maverick Christianity. I struggle with people who think that they can live the Christian life in its totality without being incorporated into a local body. If I cut my arm off and say that that arm is going to be of some value, that's ridiculous. You would call me crazy. It's no different than a maverick Christian, a solo Christian, thinking that he can actually do something of great value to God and for God and in the name of Christ, and yet be severed from the body. This is just how God has ordained it in his sovereign will. Ephesians 3:11, one of my favorite verses, 10:11. The church is God's preordained method after the resurrection of Christ to display his manifold witness to all the powers in the heavenly realms and on earth. It's God's, as it were, advertising agency. How can we show the world Christ? The church. As Carson says, the church is God's heavenly kingdom on earth. It's his heavenly outpost set up on earth. And we should be able to say, this is a small foretaste of what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. When people come in, yes, we still have sin, and yes, we still fall short of the glory of God, but they should get an appetizer. They should say, this is just a small taste of what it's going to be like. People rejoicing together, people sharing, people serving, people loving in fulfillment to the command of Christ. New command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A lot of people say that following the Old Testament laws are hard. That's the hardest command in all the Bible. Love one another. Well, that's easy. Until you add that comparative as in the same way. That will show the world the love of Christ. As the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I can tell you your theology by the way you answer that. I'll tell you what I say the first thing is. I say it's the church. You know what most North Americans say? Me. Paul uses that once in 1 Corinthians. You read the rest of his letters, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so how do we manifest the glory of God in this tabernacle, in this temple, as a church? So they, you think it's going to be a long sermon, I spent all that time on the word they devoted themselves. Remember the word devote? It had that creepy kind of connotation of commitment. This is a committed group. This is just what happens when the Holy Spirit opens up hearts. I'm not telling you to try harder. This is just what happens when the Holy Spirit truly gets hold of us. This is what a yielded Christian looks like in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're devoted. I wrote down all the other synonyms. Adhere to, persist in, attach oneself to, be faithful to, busy oneself with, be busily engaged with, spend much time in, hold fast to, continue persevering. That's a strong word. Persevered. What do they persevere in? What do they cling to? I remember one heretic. He might have got it right. but he said they were addicted to. This is just what drove them. Everybody in this room is devoted to something. And my goal, my prayer, my longing for the Holy Spirit is that we as a church would devote ourselves to the right things. It's not a question of what you will be devoted to. I know you all have regular jobs as well, but I'm thinking, what do you devote yourself to in your spare time? You will know a person's heart by what they use their spare time to do. Am I getting legalistic? No, I'm just saying this is the kind of community God used. A devoted community. Persisted in, continued in. Right? I know it's not easy. I know I'd rather watch YouTube too. I'd rather watch football. I'm not saying these things are bad, but I'm just saying I find it as an oxymoron. God, use me! But I want to be like the world. I want to be like the church in Acts! I just don't want to live like them. Like everyone here who's a Christian, we do want to be used by God. We do want to see his elect saved. We do want to see the name of Christ lifted up. I'm just saying, it's going to cost you something. But they devoted themselves because the Spirit had come in power. Okay, I'm not a legalist. I'm not saying we can work it up. I'm saying we got to get on our faces and we need to cry out. Remember what was going on in Acts chapter 1 and 2? What were they doing? Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. What are they doing while they're waiting? They're praying together. They're just hanging out and they're praying. Every time there's a big move in the book of Acts, it's because they pray together. And I did it last time I preached, last Sunday night. I preached on 2 Thessalonians 3 about the necessity to pray. Come out on Wednesday. I'm not going to get legalistic. I know a lot of us are busy, but if you can, this is when we corporately gather and we ask, Holy Spirit, if you're not in this, you're just doing church. It's something I don't want to do. They devoted themselves, that's a strong word, they committed themselves, persisted to, addicted to four things, and we're going to look at the first thing this morning, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Now, before I launch in, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word doctrine? For most Christians, that's a potty word. They'd never admit it. But you think of something dry and arid, something that is very impractical. You might think of your pastor or a theologian in an ivory tower. You might think of hypocrisy. But it's usually a negative connotation. You think of it as non-essential. Something that's not really that important. It's just for the super Christians who want to waste their time studying. I hope that by the end of the sermon you will see the glory of doctrine. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. In Hebrew, the heart is more the mind. The kidney is more the affection. C.J. Mahaney says this, I love this quote, he says, those who feel most deeply about the gospel are those who think most deeply about the gospel. The gospel is doctrine, people. It's a good news message in the form of doctrine. When I declare that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive sinners of their sins, that's part of the doctrine of the atonement. Not mention it. Imputation. That's glorious. That's not dry and dull. That has everyday value. I don't have to work to please God. Christ has obeyed the law in my place. And moreover, he has sucked up the wrath of God in my place. What can be more practical than that? What can be more relevant? That there's no more guilt because I'm in Christ. No more condemnation. You tell that to a sinner who's wallowing, trying harder. You can give them the flashiest guitar show in the world and have a nice parking lot and a good greeting system. That's useless. Doctrine. This is what we need to devote ourselves. Not dry, useless stuff. The glories of the cross. Propitiation. Adoption. That is glorious stuff. That Christ fulfills the Old Testament. I can eat pork to the glory of God and have a cup of Starbucks. No, that is practical. You have all these people trying to live a holy life when Christ has kept it all for us. 1 Timothy 5. Give thanks in it. It's set apart by the word of God in prayer. That's doctrine. I want to be a better husband. That's doctrine. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's doctrine. That's teaching. So please don't think of it in those negative terms. Yes, I know some people are full of doctrine and they just beat people up. I wish I had it. It was in the Latin. I was reading Packer. I'm not going to try Latin. I'll give it to you after. But he's saying, just because something is misused doesn't mean that its use is good. Right? Steak is good. This is from a high theologian. But if you have five steaks, it's not good. But just because there's a glutton who has five steaks doesn't mean steak is bad, or a glass of wine, or anything. Doctrine is glorious. And doctrine, as we're going to see in a lot of passages, is going to be the backbone of the church that God uses to reach His people. Okay, remember that teaching is a part of the Great Commission? A lot of people don't realize that. We just want to go out and evangelize. What are you evangelizing them with? What does evangel mean? It's gospel. That's the Greek word, evangelion. So you're proclaiming the gospel. You know what? There's a lot of people who are evangelizing who don't even know the gospel. Ask Jesus into your heart. What? First of all, this is from... What? How do I get in my heart? Do I eat them? Do I take communion? Is that how... What does all this mean? And so we want to devote ourselves to doctrine. This was voluntary. It wasn't the apostles ramming it down their throat. They devoted themselves. They weren't devoted to. They devoted themselves. You will devote yourself to what is lovely to you, what is pleasing to you, what is beneficial to you. And so again, my goal is to show you this is something good to devote yourself to. You might think it's hard work. There's so many things in this life that are just vanities that will never pay off. Rust and moth, we'll eventually get to them. The Word of God abides forever. It's of eternal significance, especially if you have unsaved family, friends, co-workers. Devoting yourself to doctrine, and in the small group, devoting ourselves to doctrine, it's listed firstly for a reason. They did it voluntarily, because it was glorious to them. If you have these adverse reactions to doctrine, let me propose this. You've not seen doctrine properly, or you've not seen the proper doctrine. Because it's a gift God has given us. All the glories of Calvary. Some of those songs that we sang. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's beautiful, isn't it? Why wouldn't you devote yourself to that? If your wife's beautiful, you devote yourself to her. Christ has given His bride doctrine. So I'm not forcing you to. But I am, in a sense, pleading with you to. For your own good. I think now of Titus chapter 1, when he's talking about the lists or qualifications for elders. And he says that they need to be able to instruct sound doctrine. The Greek word literally is healthy doctrine. So, I'm going to pretend I'm a nutritionist. And you guys are all skinny and malnourished. If we had spiritual glasses and could walk around most North American churches, I said this, they would look like the people on the World Vision infomercials that make you feel guilty and sad. There's something even more going on. Like, you would really feel sad about the state of Christianity if you could have spiritual glasses. And Paul says to Titus, you're to teach them healthy doctrine. That's what doctrine is. It makes you healthy. It makes you strong. It makes you sound. It makes you solid and firm. It gives you unshakable resolution to stand in the face in the face of persecution. Nor was their devotion to doctrine limited to the scholarly few. If you have the NLT, it's a good translation. They all devoted themselves. I know that's a paraphrase, but it's implicit from context. Right? It's not like three guys were huddled together talking doctrine, the rest were doing practical things. The most practical thing for us as a church is doctrine. I know most churches would say, no, no, you can be either intellectual and doctrinal, or you can be practical. Why do we need to separate the two? The scriptures never do. It's not just a few scholarlies. I know that I get a lot of time to study. I'm not saying you need to quit your job to do this, but I am asking you to reorder your free time. I am asking you to think twice before watching TV. That TV it's like eating cotton candy. Tastes good for a moment and then just rots your bones. I don't know if cotton candy really does that. My parents told me that and I'm sticking to it. But if I give you something that is nutritionally of value to you, that will have lasting implications on your health and perhaps for those around you as well. So please don't see theology, don't see doctrine as only for pastors and scholars, because every single person in this room is a theologian. I hope you understand that. Everyone here is a theologian. Are you a good one, though? Do you know that even atheists are theologians? Unbelievers are theologians? Christians especially are theologians. Not just pastors, not just guys that you watch on the Gospel Coalition and their blogs. They're devoted full time to maybe being a theologian, but everyone is both a pastor, or not just is a pastor, a theologian, a preacher. Every time you talk to your kids, you're preaching to them. And what you preach to them will be based on your theology. So is your theology good or bad? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love its use will eat the fruit thereof. You will speak bad theology to your kids, or to your neighbors, or to your co-workers, or you will speak glorious words of life to them. You will tell them the truths of the gospel. That there is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Or you will be ignorant in your theology, and you will waffle and let a Mormon be your brother, apparently, in Christ. A lot of Christians. I hear some of the things that come out of Christians' mouths. What? My other neighbor before. God can't do... You've not studied the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God can save anybody he wants. So they give up evangelizing the hard people because God can't. They're a theologian. Just a bad one. A wrong theologian. They think that man has to somehow be brought to... No, God can save the vilest sinner. So, everyone here, theology is glorious. Doctrine is glorious. Devote yourself to what is beautiful and what is practical, what is healthy, because you'll devote yourself to something. So I'm just saying, choose therefore life this day. Because you will be a theologian. I just pray to God you'll be a good one. As important as evangelism is, what's the first thing they start? They start teaching the new converts. Rather than say, okay, you're saved, now go out. We should be doing evangelism. But it's not on the list. These new converts, what happens to them? The first thing, they're sat down and they're giving a crash course in systematic theology and in biblical theology and hermeneutics, right, to understand how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. What? Are they not evangelistic? What? The world is going to hell and you're teaching them doctrine. That's what a lot of people think. Perhaps what some of you think. Is that inefficient? To give up valuable time to teach these men good theology? That's what seminaries are for. What's that? It makes them good evangelists. That sounds unbiblical. Help me out here. There was a really good rabbi. I forget his name. Well, actually, I do. I'm just pretending. I forgot his name. And he came into the world to save the world. And he was with thousands and thousands of people for 3 years. And he devoted himself to megachurch ministry and having a super huge ministry of being an inch deep. Oh, no, no. No, wait. He devoted himself to 12 men for 3 years. And that teacher was God in the flesh. Right? He could have said, okay, I'm sending you out. And he did send the 12 and the 72 out after he had taught them about the things of the kingdom of God. You know what does great damage? Bad evangelism. You ever try preaching the gospel to someone who thinks they're Christian when they're not? You ever tried that? You got unconverted. Because someone who was not sound in their theology assured them of something that wasn't theirs. They prayed a prayer, and now they're Christian. And they're the most wicked, vile people, unrepentant. And I tell them they need to repent and they need to come to Christ. Already have. What do you do to that? So even before evangelism classes start, they start discipleship classes. I'm just saying. You know, it's something I noticed. I didn't know. They're going to be sent out in Acts. They are. Right? They're going to start out in Jerusalem, then the concentric circle will, you know, slowly enlarge. But right away, the first thing they're devoted to is doctrine. Three things I want to talk about. Why should we study doctrine? One, it's the study of God. It's just important. It's the same as my first point when I said why we should memorize Scripture. Because we're learning about God. Doctrine, teaching. Psalm 119:1. Has anyone memorized it already? Does someone have a photographic memory? Blessed are those whose walk is blameless, who walk in the Torah Adonai, or Yahweh. The teaching. The word law, Torah, means teaching. So you could translate who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed. God's blessing is upon those who walk in His teachings. You can also translate that, oh, the happiness, oh, the joys of Him who walks in your teachings. Why would you be happy in teaching? Teaching's boring, remember? I always hear that from people. Doctrine is dull. It doesn't dazzle me. It's not like tongues and healings. It's boring stuff. God will save the world with... This is the most joy-filled person in the Old Testament. Has he just seen an epiphany of God? Has he just been reading the teachings of God. Why would the teachings of God make him so happy? What? Because the law, the teaching of God, reveals the character and nature of God. So by walking in His law, by living, that's the metaphor, walking on a path, living his entire life, his path, his journey, in light of God's teaching, in light of God's law, is a way that draws him near to God, which gives him great joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Have you ever thought about that being fulfilled also by looking at the gospel? Right? In thy presence, oh, that'll be in heaven. Or when I have some warm, gushy feeling when the Spirit must be moving. How about when you're on your face praying or even just reading doctrine? In thy presence, just thinking of the glory of the atonement, of reconciliation, that we were who were once far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Wow. Oh, how happy are those who walk in this kind of teaching. That's what theology means. Rod reminded us of that. Theos, that's the Greek word. God. Ology, the study of. So if you say theology is boring, that's an insult to God. Because you're saying the study of God is boring. Imagine if your husband or your wife said that to you. Studying you just makes me bored. You're the driest person I know. I want to be practical. Let me do something for you. Don't let me just immerse myself in all of your beauty and attributes. Let me do something for you. You're too bored. Dini, you'd be giving Marvin a lot of coach time for that. But Marvin never does that. But that's when you say theology is boring, just think of what you're implicitly saying, tacitly saying. You're saying God is boring. So you should study theology and doctrine because of the glory of God revealed in it. Why has God chosen to save us? That we might know Him. I know someone will say, no, theology is knowing about Him. Yeah, there are some people who just know about God. But I agree with Mahaney. Those who feel most deeply about the gospel are those who think most deeply about the gospel. Read church history. I think of Jonathan Edwards, always thinking about theology. That was not a dry mouth. George Whitfield preached a sermon. Edwards wept the entire sermon. Oh, it's dry. His heart's not touched. This guy's dead. He needs to liven up a bit. Join a charismatic church. No. The study of God was fulfilling to him. God has saved us that we might know him. I think of John 17:3. This is the will of him who sent me, that you might know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So the will of God is to know the Father and know the Son. How do you know them? By his teachings. He's taught us who he is and what he demands of us. Quote, there is no other Christ. I think this is Alistair McGrath. There is no other Christ than the Christ who is known through the truths and doctrines of the whole Bible. I want to know you. Do you want to know Christ more? Yes, well, how do you get to know him more? The apostolic teaching. Christ spent 40 days with them after he had risen, after the 3 years he had already given them, and he told them about the kingdom. They then relayed that teaching to the new converts, who then relayed that teaching to those who would be converted. Calvin says that Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel. And the gospel is doctrine. Come thou long expected Jesus. We have all the songs, Come Lord Jesus. If Calvin's right that Christ comes clothed in his gospel, what is he implicitly saying we should do? Know his gospel. Study the implications of all the facets of what the gospel entails. The gospel's huge. In fact, I think that's what we're going to study once I'm done this little mini-series. I feel like a real pastor now because I'm actually doing a mini-series. But we want to do the implications of the gospel, or the new mini-series will be So Great a Salvation. What is justification? What is adoption? What is glorification? What is sanctification? These things will make us strong. If Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel, continuing on, hence loyalty to Christ's person inevitably involves commitment to the truths about him. And conversely, carelessness or indifference concerning these biblical doctrines is a form of disloyalty to his name and unconcern for his honor. That's a dead guy who wrote that, so you don't have to get mad at me. But he's saying if you don't like doctrine and you don't like to study out the implications of the gospel, you're disloyal to Christ. You give lip service, but you really don't. Jesus really isn't the lover of your soul. Because you're infatuated with other things. And you use the excuse that doctrine isn't important or it's boring. Sam Storms is a quote I read yesterday. He says that a lot of people say that the problem is with doctrine. And Sam Storms says, no, it's not the problem with doctrine. The problem is your flesh. You need to crucify that old man. You put off the old man. You need to put on the new man. If you struggle with liking doctrine, you need to repent. I'm sorry. It's not just, I'm not smart and I don't like to study. Say that to your wife. I'm just not really personal. I like my alone time. It's no offense. That is offensive. Your wife should make you sleep on the bed if you try that. Or you talk to your pastor. Actually, that's right, Sharon. You should talk to your husband and be reconciled because Ephesians 5 says don't let the anger. I'm just trying to be funny. Don't make him sleep on the... But there's a problem, I'm saying. If a husband or wife says that, that's disloyal and you're not concerned for the honor of your significant other. Second, this one I spend a little bit of time on, maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Getting right doctrine is the key to getting life right. Okay, just let that sink in. If you want to live rightly, you need to think rightly. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of scriptures. If you want to know who God is, who we are, and what God wants of us, we need to study Scripture. We need to understand the teachings derived in the Scriptures. At every point, right living begins with right thinking, right doctrine. And doctrine is to inform our thinking. Of course, correct doctrine is not of itself enough, but it is the prerequisite. Right? A lot of people say, a lot of hypocrites, they know a lot. The Pharisees knew a lot of doctrine. You ever hear that? I hear that all the time from other preachers who label me as an insincere Pharisee. I've had pastors say, all you do is study doctrine. You don't care about people. I guess you know me enough in this 5-minute meeting to judge correctly if I live a life of affection to Christ. But I've heard a lot of people in certain denominations, if you love doctrine already in your eyes, you're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. I've heard that. If I could have 5 cents or $500 for every time I hear that, the Pharisees knew lots of doctrine and they crucified. Yeah, they did. But Paul knew a lot of theology too, and he died for Christ. Getting right doctrine is the key to getting life right. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Titus 1, I think. That's a good one to start with. You can turn there. You're not turning much. This will get your fingers warmed up. I've read this before. I preached on it, but this is just by review. Love the first introduction is greeting. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Is there a period there? So Paul's writing to Titus for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He wants to strengthen the elect's faith. Is there a period there? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, Kai, and, so already there's this, similarity is not the right word, a union, a relation going on here. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. So if you want to increase the faith of God's elect, which Paul wants to, he's going to write concerning their knowledge of the truth. Is the sentence done yet? Which accords with godliness. So all those guys who trash me and say that doctrine produces hypocrisy, I say no. Sin produces hypocrisy. Doctrine used rightly produces holiness and godliness. So if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and you want your faith to increase, what is Paul saying? You need to increase your knowledge of the truth. And Paul is the systematic theologian par excellence. He's constantly systematizing and doing biblical theology. He writes a whole bunch of commands and theological principles to Titus. This will make the church strong. Now, what's wrong in Crete? We have a whole bunch of false teachers who put things out of order. Titus, put things back in order. Appoint elders. And the elders are to be characterized by people who know and teach healthy doctrine. Because if they know and teach healthy doctrine, the church will know. And they will teach healthy doctrine, which will clean up all the problems in Crete. Okay, so don't say that doctrine produces hypocrisy. Sin produces hypocrisy. It takes a good thing and abuses it. Knowledge does puff up. However, knowledge also leads to godliness when sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's another one I have. I have a ton of ones here. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Okay, so we want to grow and mature in our faith. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Okay, that's part of it. So there's something going on here. And Peter's writing to the dispersed exiles. And under persecution, sin is getting the better of them. So put away malice, yes, put off. What's the remedy? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up, I 8:4, into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this is what Peter's saying. If you want to grow up into your salvation, the salvation of chapter 1, of which we are longing for, which produces hope and endurance in us as we press on towards Christ's return, what fuels us? Well, what fuels a little baby? Milk. What is the milk that fuels the Christian? It causes us to grow up into an understanding and knowing all the salvation that Christ has for us. We have such a limited view of salvation. We just think that it means, okay, forgiveness of sins and then going to heaven. Which it does. Salvation is massive. It's huge. All the implications and ramifications that are included in that word for Paul in the New Testament, soteria, is massive. Get into the word that you might grow up and experience and understand and enjoy all the salvation that is yours. The abundant life that could be yours if you would just understand the fullness of the salvation Christ has purchased for you. It's more than just your ticket out of hell. Though it is, salvation has so much more. So much more for us. Another one I memorized. Paul commanding Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Persist in, anyone have this memorized? Persist in these. No, persist in this. Which one? This is singular, right? So watch your life, one, and your doctrine. 1 + 1 = 2. Right?
Yes.
Is 2 singular or plural? It's plural. So which one, Paul? Do you want me to watch my life or my doctrine? Which one do you want me to persist in? Exactly. They're linked. Persist in this. In the life that flows out of your doctrine. And the life that leads you to doctrine. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. This has some huge, huge consequences. I don't want to watch my doctrine. It's boring. Read 1 Timothy 4:16. That will change your mind. Because if you don't watch your doctrine closely, it has consequences that are eternal. Which goes back to my point one. If you don't like theology, that means you don't like the study of God. Which means God just doesn't enamor you. This isn't a rant. I know you love theology, Ryan, and so you just try to... You should love God. And you should want to know as much as you can about Him. I know a lot of you have families and kids and jobs. I'm not, but I know you have free time. And I'm asking that you would devote yourself in your free time to the teaching of the apostles, so that when we gather together with unbelievers, they might actually experience the teaching of the apostles. You get a whole bunch of people together who don't know the teaching of the apostles. Are they going to talk about the teaching of the apostles? No, they're just going to have... They're just going to talk about useless, ridiculous things. And an unbeliever there is not going to get saved. Right? As many that were being saved, that's not going to happen in Acts 2:47. Hebrews 5:11-6:3, I read it before, I'm not going to read it again. You should be here. You're down here. Get back into the Word. You should be eating meat by now. Those are the same kind of people that we deal with who say that doctrine is not important. They get rebuked. Nowadays, people who know doctrine get rebuked. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a head-only Christian. I don't love people. I'd rather have my nose in the book than in people's lives. That's the biggest load of bunk in the world. As you're in the Word of God, we saw it last Sunday, as you're thinking about the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, gazing on the gospel, thinking about doctrine, your love just starts to overflow for lost people. If you don't have a correct understanding of hell, you don't care about people the way you should. Most people don't even know what the Bible says about hell. Which is why you have all these Christians now who kind of waffle on it and even deny it. The doctrine of hell is impractical. It should make you most passionate about people who are going there. Unless you don't know what it is. I have a whole bunch, but I want to list one more. Romans 1:11. Paul says, I want to come to give you some spiritual gift. Now, the church I used to go to, I know I'm picking on one denomination today, I usually don't do this, but they taught that he's coming to lay his hands on them so they could speak in tongues. That's not the spiritual gift Paul wants to impart to them. The letter of Romans is the gift he wants to impart to them, that they might be edified by their mutual faith. Not their mutual tongues, but their mutual faith in the gospel. So Paul's basically, here's my paraphrase, I want to come, I want to see fruit, I want to give you the gospel. But since I can't come, I'm going to write you a treatise. Is Romans a narrative storybook? I'm not against parables and stuff. Romans is the most systematic treatment of the gospel there is in the Bible. And Paul says, I want to give you fruit that you might grow strong. This is the apostle. Right? I want to make you strong. I want to strengthen you. I'm going to give you a whole plethora of teachings on everything that the gospel entails. If I want you to be weak, we'll just talk and trash all the pastors who love doctrine. But since I love you, since I pray for you, since I rejoice over you, since I love you the way a mother loves her newborn, since I love you that much, I want to give you something good. He gives them the book of Romans. Isn't that sweet? Could you imagine if, you know, just, oh, it's my birthday, it's Deanie's birthday, and Marvin just, you know, wrapped up and opened up into the book of Romans? Most Christians would be like, take it back. I want an iPad. No, we laugh. No, think about it. Deanie's like, I do want an iPad. But that's the gift Paul gives them. And most Christians would say, no, thank you. Give that to D.A. Carson or to Pastor Ryan. Maybe he can do something with it. No, he gives it to regular Christians. Blue collar, rank and file, new believing Christians. He gives them a gift that might make them strong. He says, I want to come so badly to see you, but in God's sovereign providence, I'm not come yet. If you're writing, well, just come and see me. I've got a whole ton. Peter commands it. 2 Peter 3:18, right at the end. Look at the verse right before. But you, grow, keep growing, command, keep growing continually in the grace and knowledge of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. I want to grow in grace, just like I want to grow in faith. It's linked with knowing Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm preaching in Colossians 1 in the prayer. That they might live godly lives, Paul prays that their knowledge of God might increase. So it's tied into this morning. That's something you should pray. I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in faith. I want to be practical. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 1, 9 following. I want to be an everyday real Christian, not just a closet theologian. The two are inseparable. Next to Christ, Paul is the greatest theologian there is. Did Paul live an impractical life? Was he passionless? Most passionate guy you'll ever meet. Loved missions more than anybody you'll meet. He just devoted himself to the teachings of Christ. So teaching is all these glorious things. You want holiness, you want obedience. Romans 6:17, Paul says, you've become obedient to the form of teaching we've given you. I want to be obedient. I want joy. Then you need to know who Christ is. You need to understand the Trinity. You need to understand who you were and what God saved you from. Right? If you think that you're a good person, and God chose you, or picked you, or had favor on you because you're so good, that will influence how much you praise Him. And how much you praise yourself. Or if you understand doctrine of man's inability and the depravity of man, that he is dead in his sins and trespasses, and that he needs to be made alive together in Christ by regeneration, oh, how that changes the way you praise God. And I'm singing those songs, I'm not thinking, yay, good, good, God's my cheerleader, he's cheering me on. I was an enemy, Romans 5. I was far, running as fast as I could, even in my morality. And God in his electing grace thus far and no farther, plucked me out of the brand and saved me. Is the doctrine of election really that cold? If it is to you, you don't understand it. That you were an enemy. That your mind was at enmity against God. That you were a child of wrath. A son of disobedience. Liar from the womb. Deserving of hell. And yet God in His sweet and sovereign mercy redeemed you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose you. Wow. Praise Him, praise Him. Tell of His excellent greatness. It's no longer tell of my excellent greatness because I had none. The only thing I had merited from God was wrath. Understanding that the best of my righteousness was what? Filthy rags. So understanding the doctrine of God's election in light of the doctrine of man's inability, that's the most practical doctrine for me when I'm witnessing. I'm not cheering people on, trying to get them to make a decision. I'm crying out that God would raise them from the dead. But if I don't understand the doctrine of regeneration, and that God uses the gospel to raise the dead, then I'm going to tell them some stories and maybe throw a puppy dog in an old granny. Bad evangelism. See how doctrine systematically moves me on? So when I share the gospel, I know they're dead in their sins, and nothing will raise them to life by the Spirit except the gospel, so I need to know the gospel. And I need to make it very clear, as Paul says we ought. Doctrine has huge implications for those who we want to see saved. Third, so the first is we should study doctrine because theology is the study of God. Second, you live out what you know. Okay? Right living flows from right thinking. Conversely, wrong living flows out from wrong thinking. A lot of bad husbands, they have no idea what gospel marriage should look like. Thirdly, the study of doctrine is an expression of loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ commands us to love God with our mind. And we express this in studying theology. Thinking about Him. God doesn't just redeem my heart. He's redeemed the inner, the totality of who we are, our affections, and also the way we think. So my plea is that we would devote ourselves to the teaching, to the doctrine of the apostles. And what did the apostles teach and preach? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you can see by chapter 4, 5, where the Pharisee and all the Jews, they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They filled it up because they were infatuated with this teaching of the Christ who died and rose for them. This Christ who fulfilled the motif of the temple, who fulfilled this Old Testament sacrifice, who fulfilled the Old Testament feast, who fulfilled all that the law and the prophets looked forward to. They gloried and reveled in this teaching and subsequently filled Jerusalem with it. And as Jerusalem, as it were, like a beautiful aroma, just filling it up, people were getting saved by this teaching, this gospel, this good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chiefest of sinners. And that those who repent and those who believe in this God-man who came into the world to redeem it, to reconcile it, they will be saved. And that God in His goodness gives us all of these teachings, as Peter says, that we might grow up into this salvation, that we might understand it. As we understand more and more of salvation, what is the byproduct of that? Praise. When I just realize this little facet of what Christ has done for me, how I'm adopted, all those beautiful words, praise, proclamation, people getting saved. So this is what we're hoping to inculcate into our small groups. That we would have basically a devotion to the teaching, but it wouldn't end just in the small group. Okay, so let's just find that. I'm closing with this. Jesus obviously was devoted to the teaching. He is the essence of it, but he imparts himself, he invests his life into these 12 ragamuffins. Marvin says it's okay, so. Okay, and then these ragamuffins, filled with the Spirit and with the apostolic doctrine that Christ has imparted, given to them, they then impart it to others. Do you think that Jerusalem was filled by 11 men preaching the gospel? I don't think so. I think it was filled by 11 men teaching groups of those thousands that were saved. And then they just kept passing it on. And I think this teaching multiplied exponentially. That is exactly what we want to do in the small groups. It's not just going to be me and Marvin and Chris teaching. We want to teach and pass it on so that others will be leading these small groups. And we will fill Lethbridge with this teaching. And it will enrage many. But by God's sovereign purposes, it may save many too. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have learned, what you've heard from me in the presence of many, teach to other faithful men that they may pass it on to others also. It's precisely what we want to do. As we're devoted to this teaching, this doctrine, and you see our love for it, hopefully that will inflame and engender love within you, which you will pass on to others, who will pass on to others, who will pass on to others. Evangelism is inevitable if we devote ourselves to the doctrine of the apostles. It is inevitable, otherwise we missed it. So remember, when we're getting together and there's no doctrine going on, just raise your hand and say, didn't Pastor Ryan talk about this being the backbone, the foundation of our small groups, of our church? Because if these small groups just become sort of talk groups, then they're useless. So that's where we're going, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. It's not going to be just crying on each other's shoulder, which hopefully there'll be some. Right there, Daryl. But before that, we're going to have lots of teaching. Not dry, dull, impractical, boring teaching. Life-giving, joy-producing, Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, God-honoring, people-reaching knowledge and doctrine. Oh, that letter should be filled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have taught it to us. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who maybe just has a head knowledge that has not evoked within them religious affections to Christ, oh, I pray, Spirit, that you would give them a new heart and incline them to your testimonies, to incline them to your teachings, to open up their eyes that they might behold the wondrous things in your word, in your teachings. They might see the Christ and all of his truth, and all of his beauty, and all of his goodness. They might understand the cross, and all of its gore, and the ugliness of it, and yet the beauty of it for sinners. I pray that our church would be devoted to doctrine. Please change, Lord, the way we think about what we just think is boring and useless. Oh, that we would have a biblical, informed perspective of the gift of the teachings about Christ, about the kingdom that the apostles gave us, the foundation, you tell us in Ephesians 2:20, of the church, with Christ being the cornerstone. Oh, that our church, that your church, Christ, that your redeemed who have gathered together might be devoted to you as expressed in being devoted to these teachings. And that we might fill Lethbridge with the aroma, the fragrance, either from life to life, or from death to death. Lord, we pray that you would use us. Give us a love for you and for your word. This must come from you, Spirit. Only you can generate these affections. Father, if someone needs to be saved today, save them. Save them as they believe in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of the atonement. That they receive him for all who he is and all that he has done. the Bible promises that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.